It was therefore necessary to bring the sacrifice to the horn of the altar. My dear brethren, with one who left the courts of heaven above and willingly came into this world and went to Calvary and laid down his life for you and me. Thus we sometimes sing, oh, the wonder of his love, see him coming from above to atone and die for thee. Praise him cheerfully. These Old Testament animals were led to the altar in ignorance and unwillingly. Our Savior's sacrifice was not only a willing sacrifice, it was a rational sacrifice. He knew all that was involved. He knew the purpose of the sacrifice that he would make at the place called Calvary. Is that not the teaching of Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer says, he threw an eternal spirit? In contrast to ignorant sacrifices, he threw an eternal spirit, offered himself voluntarily, without spot, unto God. Let me remind you, he knew all that lay before him. John chapter 13, Jesus knew that thou wast come. He knew all that was involved in that hour. John chapter 18, Jesus therefore knowing all things that should come to pass, he went forth intelligently and willingly to the place called Calvary. But further, the horn was used to bind the sacrifice to the altar. But I remind you, the horn in Scripture speaks of power. Invariably, it speaks of power. Does that not remind us of John chapter 10, the words of the Saviour? I have power to lay down my life. I have authority to lay down my life. And we must remember, the Calvary wasn't just a life taken. Calvary was a life given. It was a life laid down. And upon the horns of the brazen altar, blood was sprinkled. And that gives security from the righteous judgment of God in that connection. You can only think of Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1. So much then for the horns. Verse 8 of Exodus chapter 27 says, hollow with boards shall they make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Thus, as for the brazen altar, we're told in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 27, it was hollow. I wonder of what that speaks. Well, surely, it reminds us of the language of Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, emptied himself, as the word undoubtedly is, speaks of the self-emptying of a blessed Saviour. As man he humbled himself, as God he emptied himself. Of course, we have to be clear, he didn't empty himself of deity. That he could not do. Nor did, as we sometimes sing, empty himself of all but love. That is equally untrue. But my dear brethren, he emptied himself of that position that was proper to the glory of deity. Hence he prays in John chapter 17, Father, glorify thou me along with thine own self. The glory I had along with thee before the world was. He emptied himself of riches. Though he were rich, for your sakes he became poor. We worship God tonight at the remembrance of his self-emptying. Remember the language of the parable in Matthew chapter 13. He sold all that he had Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah was cut off and had nothing. We praise God yet again for his self-emptying. Then we have the great of network, verses 4 to 5. This great of network was composed of interwoven bars of copper. Verse 4 says, and they shall make for it a great of network of copper. And upon the net shall they make four brazen copper rings in the four corner thereof. Verse 5, and they shall put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net be even in the midst of the altar. Thus, as for this great of network, we're told it was in the midst of the altar. There it was, right in the midst of the altar. What's the thought of in the midst of the altar? I would connect this with Isaiah chapter 53. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, speaks of the internal sufferings of our Saviour, the cup that he must drink. When he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And let me remind you, my dear brethren, that verse is not speaking of what men did to the Saviour. Not the wounds that men inflicted upon him, nor the bruises that men inflicted upon him, nor any chastisement from men, nor any stroke from man. It all relates to what he suffered in his soul from the hand of a holy God. What he suffered at the hands of man never brought salvation to mankind. What he suffered at the hands of men was man's condemnation. What he suffered internally at the hand of his God is man's salvation. There are two sides to Calvary that we must never forget. John chapter 19, he bearing his cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, who his own self bare our sins. You say, what is the difference? Who gave him that cross? Men gave him that cross. It was men who said, crucify him. And it was men who placed that shameful cross upon his already lacerated back. That was man's doing. Man's verdict on the Son of God, crucify him. Who gave him our sins? It was God that gave him our sins. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And in all that he suffered at the hands of man, with man's condemnation, but his internal sufferings. When his soul was made an offering for sin, this is man's salvation. Thus, the great work was in the midst. It was internal. Further in the midst, and according to verse 1, the height of the brazen altar was 3 cubits. The great work, or the great of network, placed in the midst of the brazen altar, would therefore be 1.5 cubits from the ground. If the altar was 3 cubits high, and this great work was in the midst, it was 1.5 cubits from the ground. Thus it was the same height, as no doubt you've seen, as the mercy seat. You recall the Ark of the Covenant was 1.5 cubits high, chapter 25, verse 10. And the mercy seat, God's throne, was its lid. Thus the mercy seat was 1.5 cubits too from the ground. And you remember the table of showbread was also 1.5 cubits high, chapter 25, verse 23. Thus of 3 things, 1.5 cubits high, we have the network in the midst of the altar. We have the mercy seat, and we have the table of showbread. What then does this signify? My dear brethren, let me just suggest this. The sufferings of our Saviour That's the great work. They were equal to the demands of God's throne. That's the mercy seat. And provided the righteous basis for fellowship between God and man. That's the table of showbread. That, of course, will be a message in itself. Then we think of the accessories. Verse 3. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes. And his shovels. These were used to remove the ashes. And the basins. These were used to catch the blood. And his flesh hooks. These were in order to turn the sacrifices. And to place them in order upon the brazen altar. You remember we have the sons of Levi misusing these flesh hooks in 1 Samuel chapter 2. They used them not to produce a sweet savour to God, but to satiate their own appetite, the abuse of the flesh hooks. Then we have the fire pans. These were used in order to carry the fire. Now let's think very briefly of these matters. We have his pans to receive his ashes. Brethren, in this we cannot but think of the comparison between the sacrifice of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Calvary. You've heard it before in the Old Testament. The fire consumed the sacrifice and reduced it to ashes. But at Calvary, the sacrifice consumed the fire. The amazing difference. The ashes, of course, speak to us, no doubt, of that precious body. Thus, in Leviticus chapter 6, and we cannot take time to deal with this, God gives special instruction. Now, he says, the ashes of the daily burnt offering, they must be taken from the altar and placed on the east side of the altar. And ere the priest will take the ashes from the altar and place them on the east side of the altar, he must put on white linen garments. Something very extraordinary. Who would think of wearing white linen garments to handle ashes? Yet God said, before you handle these ashes and take them from the altar and place them on the east side of the altar, you, the priest, must put on white linen garments. Having done that, you put on other garments because you're going to walk through the camp. And you'll carry these ashes to a place outside the camp and pour them out in a clean place. And you might say, who would want to pour ashes out in a clean place? Who would ever think of looking for a clean place to pour out ashes? My dear brethren, I may have said this in commandment before. God had in mind Calvary and the handling of that sacred body. Let me remind you, wicked hands slew my Saviour. Peter charges that in Acts chapter 2. The hands of his Father received his Spirit. But what about that sacred body? We seem to hear God say, if wicked hands slew him, wicked hands will not handle him now. And though standing by a man called Joseph of Arimathea, he was not just rich, he was righteous. He was a just man. And it was the hands of a righteous man. A just man that took that sacred body down from the cross. That's the priest in white linen garments, taking the ashes from the altar and placing them at the side of the altar. Then Joseph took that sacred body, wound it in linen cloths, and put it in a new sepulchre, where never man before had been laid. Don't you see why God said away back in Leviticus chapter 6, these ashes must be poured out in a clean place. He had in his mind that clean sepulchre in which the sacred body of your Saviour and mine had to be laid. Saul, so full of rich truth, we cannot stay to speak more on that. The ashes. Then with the basins to catch the blood. And this, of course, was so necessary. You remember, on the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled before the veil on the golden altar. It was sprinkled on and before the throne. Then regularly at the brazen altar, blood was sprinkled on the horns and poured out at the base of the altar. And this made so necessary these basins. Basins for the blood. So the blood might be carried in and sprinkled on and before the throne. Reminding us of the teaching of Hebrews chapter 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once as our high priest. He's entered by his own blood. Not that he took his blood with him, as some would try to tell us. He didn't take his blood up to heaven. He didn't require to do that. Nor does it mean that he's entered in virtue of his blood, as if he couldn't have entered without it. He's entered by his blood. This is the character of his entry. He's entered as one who shed his blood sacrificially at the place called Calvary. He didn't require to take it up to the throne of God. My brother, my sister, the moment that blood was shed, its value reached right up to the throne of God itself. So much then for the basins. With the fire pans, these were used to carry the fire. Let me remind you, and we cannot stay to speak of this either, the fire that burned in Israel's altar was no ordinary fire. Leviticus chapter 9 tells us that this fire came out from before the Lord and consumed up in the altar, which when the people saw it, they shouted and fell in their faces. It was fire that God sent down. It was hallowed fire, Leviticus chapter 9. In the next chapter, we have two men who offered strange fire. That was unhallowed fire. Fire other than the fire that burned on Israel's altar. And Leviticus chapter 6, God gave the instruction, the fire must never go out. The fire must never be put out. And thus, these fire pans were necessary for the carrying of the fire. The fire must never go out. Of course, sacrifice after sacrifice was brought to the altar, and the fire kept burning. For none of these sacrifices truly met the claims of divine justice, and that by way of a contrast to Calvary. Then briefly we have the rings and the staves to bear it. Verses 6 and 7, thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with copper. These staves were for the journey. And thus as they passed through the wilderness, they carried upon these staves the brazen altar. Reminds us of the language of Paul. Always bearing about in my body the dying of Jesus. I was bearing up in my body the putting to death of Jesus. Or if you will, the preaching of the cross. It's to them that are perishing foolishness, but not of being saved. It is the power of God. And thus they carried the brazen altar on their shoulders as went through the wilderness. And thus we sometimes sing Jesus keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain. Then very briefly, its dimensions. Chapter 7, 27, verse 1. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. Notice 5 by 5 by 3. 5, as we're aware, speaks of human responsibility. We have 5 senses. A normal man has 5 fingers in each hand, 5 toes in each foot. Speaks of human responsibility. Remember the image of Daniel chapter 2 speaks of government entrusted to man? It was made up of 5 materials. Thus 5 speaks of human responsibility, suggesting that the altar meets God's claims on responsible man. What is that claim? The soul that sinneth. it shall die. And that was met at the brazen altar. We're told in verse 1 that the altar shall be four square, thus each side was the same, indicating there was no diminution in divine judgment. But north, east, south and west, they were the same, suggesting that the need of north, east, south and west has been met at Calvary, the need of all mankind. Then its height was 3 cubits. Much we could say on the 3 cubits. Different interpretation might be given. Might speak of the involvement of the Godhead in the sacrifice of Calvary. He, Christ, through an eternal spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. But perhaps the 3 rather speaks of Christ in resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in death. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither shall the suffer then holy one to see corruption. And weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that we have an altar. What is our altar today? Our altar is Calvary. But brethren, Calvary in remembrance, that's our altar. A sacrifice once offered that never requires repetition. Hebrews 10 speaks of it as being unique, speaks of it as being voluntary, speaks of it as being vicarious, speaks of it as a finished work, speaks of its efficacy as being permanent, and speaks of it as an accepted sacrifice, all in one verse. It was unique. This man, when he had offered one sacrifice, you discover in that chapter the writer speaks of the yearly sacrifice and the daily sacrifice, but Calvary was one sacrifice. And it was a voluntary sacrifice, this man, when it offered. The chapter speaks of the Old Testament sacrifices being offered by the law, offered because they were demanded. But Calvary was one that was offered voluntarily. It was a vicarious sacrifice. This man who had offered one sacrifice for sins. The chapter tells of those Old Testament sacrifices that could never take away sins. Hebrews 10:12 speaks of it as a finished work. This man, when he offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down. Sitting down speaks of a finished work. And its efficacy is permanent. He has sat down forever. Sat down to perpetuity. Not in an unqualified sense, but sat down to perpetuity as far as another sacrifice is concerned. He'll never require to rise again. Its efficacy is permanent, and it's an accepted sacrifice. Where has he sat? Sat down at the right hand of God. Not just in heaven, but at the right hand of God. Speaking of God's acceptance of that sacrifice. And by way of contrast, that is our altar, Calvary in remembrance. Shall we pray? We commit to thee, our God, our consideration of thy holy word. And again we thank thee for our Saviour. We praise thee for his manhood. The word became flesh. We praise thee for one, our God, who sustained and exhausted at Calvary's cross the fire of divine wrath, and that for us. We thank thee for a willing sacrifice. We thank thee for a rational sacrifice. We praise thee for an accepted sacrifice. Wilt thou by thy good spirit then write these truths indelibly upon the fleshly tablets of our heart by the Spirit of the living God. We seek now thy parting blessing. We commit us to thee as we journey homeward. Grant that it might please thee to give to thy people thy protecting care. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Exodus in chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And they shall make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shall they make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And they shall put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. We have been considering on the past 2 evenings the interesting subject of the tabernacle. We have considered the amazing thought of God's desire to dwell with man. We have compared the tabernacle with the temple. We have compared it with creation. We have considered the 2 men who were appointed of God to supervise the construction of the tabernacle, Bezalel and Aholiab. That we did on Monday evening. Last evening we considered together the tabernacle structure proper where God dwelt. Then we considered that perimeter wall, that wall of white, that wall of fine twined linen. And we thought of these as the tabernacle where God dwelt, a beautiful picture of the assembly as an habitation of God by the Spirit, where the glories of the person of Christ are revealed. Then we thought of the perimeter wall as portraying to us the assembly in its testimony manward. That unbroken wall of white, the first thing to be seen by an outsider as he approached the tabernacle in the wilderness. Further to what we were considering last evening, it is necessary to remember that the tribes were placed around the tabernacle. They were set in order around the tabernacle, reminding us that our God is of necessity a God of order. They were placed orderly around the tabernacle. And thus Moses could say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Where is such a people who have God so nigh unto them as Israel his people?" There they were. They had God's presence in their midst. And God's presence in the midst of his people, in fact, struck terror into the heart of their enemies. Then, of course, there were the standards of the tribes. Each of the 4 camps had their particular standard. And these were, according to Jewish tradition, the 4 figures of the cherubim: the lion, the eagle, the ox, and man, all of which speaks of Christ, the varied glories of God's Son. Whenever the tents were pitched, these standards were set up, and every Israelite rallied to his particular standard. As for us today, in a hostile world, we must know our place in relation to the assembly. I trust, dear child of God, this is true of you. In this hostile world, you've learned your place in relation to the assembly. And secondly, We must give Christ his rightful place in the midst of his people, as ordered by God himself. When that is so, we shall know God's presence. And there men will realize they can meet with God. In the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, God is amongst you of a truth. So much for the tribes. Then there were the Levites. They were consecrated to the service of the tabernacle. The Levites, you remember, they were not required to go to war. They only handled the holy things. The silver trumpets were entrusted to them. The Levites were not to be defiled by warfare. Thus you have the warriors amongst God's people, the 12 tribes. Then we have the workers amongst God's people. These were the Levites. Then were the priests, the worshippers amongst God's people. Workers, warriors, workers, and worshippers. Balaam, you remember, looked down upon the camp, which extended over an estimated area of about 10 square miles. And Balaam looked down upon that camp, covered by the cloud of God's glory, and he said, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." One could wish that God could find such order in the assemblies of his people today. The details of the placing of the tribes, of course, are given us in the book of Numbers. And there they were placed around the tabernacle. And let me remind you, they only moved with the cloud. There they must remain until the cloud moved. And their whole life revolved around God's dwelling place. Mark you that again, my dear brethren. The whole life of the tribes revolved around God's dwelling place. And I want to say, here is the secret of the spiritual prosperity of any assembly. When the whole life of God's people revolves around the place where God is pleased to dwell. Before the gate on the east, Moses and Aaron encamped. The nearest to the tabernacle encamped the Levites. On the south, the Kohathites, they were responsible to handle the vessels. On the north, the Merarites, they were responsible to handle the boards and the sockets. On the west, the Gershonites, and they handled the soft materials. And you remember that these Levites, they were twice numbered. They were numbered when they were only 1 month old. Numbered again at the age of 30, when they entered into service, and they served the Lord until the age of 50. Of course, there are those like the Levites who have a special work to do. The Apostle Paul was one. "When it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and call me by his grace." That, of course, will be a subject in itself. As for the 12 tribes, that is the common people, as distinct from the priests and the Levites, let me just mention in the passing how they were placed. On the east of the tabernacle, there was Judah. Their standard, of course, was the lion. Judah, whose name means praise. There was also Issachar, whose name means hire. There was also Zebulun, whose name means dwelling or rest. These three tribes were on the east side. On the west side, associated with the standard of the ox, there was Ephraim, whose name means fruitful. Manasseh, whose name means forgetting. And Benjamin, son of my right hand. On the north side, connected with the standard, the eagle, there was Dan,
whose name means judging. Asher, whose name means happy. Naphtali, whose name means wrestling or striving. And lastly, on the south side, connected with the standard of the man, there was Reuben, whose name means seer's son. Simeon, whose name means hearing. And Gad, whose name means a troop, or if we will, the power of God. Now all of this has a spiritual significance that we'll not consider this evening. All I want to observe now is just this. There they were, encamped around the tabernacle, and all their need was met. They were given protection by day from the sun, by the pillar of cloud. They were given light by night, by reason of the pillar of fire. Thus both day and night, their need was met, as they were encamped around the dwelling place of God. And mark out, my dear brethren, they were camped around the tabernacle, not to protect it. They were camped around the tabernacle, and they were protected by it. And that is an important difference. Let me repeat it. Encamped around the tabernacle, not to protect it, but they were in fact protected by it. Now I want to say this evening, my dear brethren, all their need was met as they surrounded the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. Now I repeat, their whole life revolved around it. And while this was so, they were blessed. Now my young brother, my young sister, I want to say this evening. I want to tell you why I believe the assemblies were blessed and used of God not so many decades ago. And it was this. The saints in those days, they lived for God and they lived for the assembly. They ordered their priorities in the sanctuary. In those days, they would want a house to live, preferably nearer the hall than their place of business. That's what characterized the saints not so many decades ago. And they would forego or rearrange their holidays if the assembly would be affected by their absence. That's what the assembly meant to our forefathers. They would sooner be late for their work than for a meeting. Now these are practical matters, but very important. And if a choice had to be made, there was no question as what ought to come first. I tell you, my dear brethren, if we could order our lives like that today, this would revolutionize the assemblies and make them the power of God, the power for God that they ought to be. And many of us would like to see them be. Thus, as for the 12 tribes, they encamped around the tabernacle. Their whole life revolved around the dwelling place of God. Tonight we're going to consider in particular the brazen altar. We've read about in Exodus chapter 27. We discover that in the Old Testament, it is given a threefold designation. It is called the altar. It is called the altar of burnt offering. And it is called the table of the Lord. First of all, the altar. If you have a Mr. Newberry's Bible, you will discover, inserts, and rightly so, the definite article in Exodus 27, verse 1. And I shall make the altar of shittim wood. And of course, it is called the altar in chapter 28, verse 43, chapter 29, verses 12 to 44, and chapter 30, verse 20. It was the altar. There were two altars in the tabernacle. There was an altar of gold. And there was the altar of brass, or better, the altar of copper. The copper altar was the altar. Why? It was basic to all that pertained to the tabernacle ritual. The brazen altar was basic to all that pertained to the tabernacle ritual. It was the most used of all the vessels of the tabernacle. It was used in connection with the morning and the evening sacrifice. There were the daily and the yearly sacrifices as well. And furthermore, fire from the brazen altar burned on the golden altar in the holy place. And that same fire burned on the golden censer in the Holy of Holies. Thus, it was connected both with the holy place and the holiest. Connect with the holy place, its fire burned on the golden altar. Connect with the holiest, its fire burned on the golden censer in the Holy of Holies on the great day of atonement. So much for the fire. Blood was shed there. It was there that the blood was shed. And the blood that was shed at the brazen altar was sprinkled on the golden altar. It was sprinkled before the veil, and it was sprinkled in the holy place. It was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Thus, as far as the blood of the altar was concerned, it too was connected with both the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was at this very altar sacrifices both for sin and worship were offered. Thus, we're not surprised that it should be termed the altar. Then it is frequently termed the altar of burnt offering. Exodus 30 verse 28, 31 verse 9, 35 verse 16, and so forth. The altar of burnt offering. Then in the book of Malachi, it is termed the table of the Lord, twice. Malachi 1 verse 7, Malachi 1 verse 12. When it is designated the altar of burnt offering, that's the brazen altar in its Godward aspect. When it is termed the table of the Lord, that's the same brazen altar in its manward aspect. As for the brazen altar, it was the biggest of all the tabernacle vessels. It was exactly twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was 2.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. As for the brazen altar, we're going to see its dimensions according to chapter 27, verse 1, were these. It was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. It was 4 square. Each side of it was exactly the same. What about its design? As far as its design is concerned, we're in chapter 27, verse 2. There were horns upon its 4 corners. Chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. There was a grate of network with 4 brazen rings. Then chapter 7, verse 27, verses 6 and 7, stays were put through the rings to bear it. When the brazen altar was in transit, we learn from Numbers chapter 4 it was covered with purple and with badger skins. Then, of course, there were the necessary accessories, and we're going to consider these as well. Exodus 27, verse 3 speaks of the pans, the shovels, the fire pans, the flesh hooks, and the basins. We'll try and learn something about these later on. But let's think of what these things signify. This, the brazen altar. Now I want to think of it in the following way. We shall think, number one, of its position in the tabernacle. Number two, of the material of which it was made. We shall think, thirdly, of its design. And lastly, of its measurements. And try and understand what all this means. What about its position? Exodus 40 verse 6 gives us its position. And I shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of congregation, or the tent of meeting. And there it was placed before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. What do we learn from that? Simply this, Liberation Order was the basis of approach to God. It was the ground of meeting God. The language is this: before the door of the tabernacle. There was its position. It stood just within the gate. Thus it was the first thing to be seen upon entering the court. Let me remind you that in the tabernacle, God dwelt upon the mercy seat between the cherubim on the west side of the tabernacle. The gate was on the east side of the tabernacle. And why do I mention the gate as being on the east side of the tabernacle? For this simple reason: the gate was the first thing to be illuminated by the rising sun. The gate into the tabernacle, on the east side of the tabernacle, was the first thing to be illuminated by the rising sun. That lovely white linen that we considered last evening, those lovely white linen hangings suspended on the pillars, they formed the perimeter of the tabernacle, forming that wall of white. It was broken as to colour by the gate of the court, which gate we learn was 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen, and this was suspended on four pillars. My dear brethren, what a lovely sight to behold! The rising sun throwing its light upon the purple and the blue and the scarlet and the fine twined linen of the gate of entry. And there it was on the east side, this beautiful gate, illuminated by the rising sun, showing forth its blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. The four pillars upon which it was suspended, I suggest, speaks to us of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, one in their testimony to Christ as the way, the truth and the life, apart from whom no one can come to the Father. The four evangelists presenting Christ as the way, the truth and the life, without whom no one could come to the Father. Calling upon us to hear him say, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." We considered last evening something of the importance of these four comers. The blue, the heavenly comer, is John's presentation to us of the Son of God. The purple is Luke's presentation, as we saw last evening, the colour of Gentilish royalty. Christ, the Son of Man, according to the Gospel, according to Luke. Then there was the scarlet, the colour of Jewish royalty, Matthew's presentation of Christ as the Son of David. Then the fine twined linen, Mark's presentation of Jehovah's perfect servant. And thus this was illumined by the rising sun, directing attention to the person of Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. But entering through the gate, the brazen altar confronted one's gaze. And why this? Enthralling though his glorious person is, that by itself could never bring us to God. Sacrifice was necessary and blood must be shed. And thus we enter the gate. We're confronted with the brazen altar, for sacrifices were offered and blood was shed. But there's its position. Let's think of the material of which it was made. Chapter 27, verse 1, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood." Chapter 27, verse 2, "Thou shalt overlay it with brass." The word, as no doubt well have seen, is copper. Brass is an alloy of copper and zinc, and is not so fire resisting as copper. Thus the word is not really brass, the word is copper. Thus the brazen altar, as far as its material was concerned, it was made of shittim wood and copper. We think of the shittim wood.
The wood, as I mentioned last evening, or was it Monday evening, always speaks of humanity. Whether it be our Saviour's humanity, or humanity generally, the wood speaks of humanity. And let me remind you, the first prediction of that coming one in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 was this: the seed of the woman. That's the Shittim wood, the acacia wood. Or in the language of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. My dear brethren, this was necessary. If he must make that sacrifice for you and me that divine justice required. And we'll have to think of his fitness for sacrifice. Let me remind you, my dear brethren, that though the Word became flesh, and his manhood was perfect, his manhood was unique. Perfect, yet unique. Let me remind you of our Saviour's manhood. He was one upon whom death had no claim. In that he was unique. He was one against whom justice could make no demand, and required such a Saviour. Let me remind you, his was real flesh, but not sinful flesh. Romans chapter 8, God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Philippians chapter 2, he was made in the likeness of man. He was a real man, a perfect man, but he was unique. His was not sinful flesh, it was the likeness of sinful flesh. And he was made in the likeness of man. And here was the difference. I repeat it. He was one upon whom death had no claim, against whom justice could make no demand. My brother, my sister, let me remind you of this. Your Saviour and mine was neither mortal nor sinful. He was not mortal in that he was subject to death. He was not sinful in that he was liable to judgment. Death had no claim upon him, and justice could make no demand. All of this is presented to us in the Shittim, or the acacia wood, the manhood of our blessed Saviour. Then, of course, we have the copper. Verse 2 tells us it was overlaid with copper. We will not refer to the different references of copper in the Old Testament. Asher, Samson, Goliath, and so on, and King Saul's armor. But what is the thought in the copper? Well, the copper speaks of righteousness. But now you say, I thought you told us that gold spoke of righteousness. Of course it does. How then can copper speak of righteousness? Well, the difference is just this. The gold, as we saw last evening, speaks of divine righteousness. But the copper speaks of righteousness not so much in relation to God, but in relation to the world. Not so much God's character as God's righteous dealings with evil. That's the thought in the copper. And what is outstanding about copper? Well, you've heard this said before. Copper is outstanding because of its amazing capacity to endure fire. Our hearts are touched as we think of our Saviour portrayed in the copper. The amazing capacity to endure fire. It speaks of one who had infinite capacity to endure the judgment of God. And my Christian friend, we require a Saviour just like that. Tonight, we praise God for one who is able not only to sustain, but to exhaust in finite time the wrath of infinite holiness against sin. Let me repeat that. We have a Saviour who is able not only to sustain, but to exhaust in finite time the wrath of infinite holiness, the wrath that we deserve. Of him the hymn writer has penned the words, on him almighty vengeance fell, that would have sunk a world to hell. The copper, the capacity to endure the fire. Then, of course, we have its design. Verse 5, thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. Now we think of the horns. For what then were these horns used? Number 1, we learn in Psalm 118, one of the reasons. Verse 27 of Psalm 118, God is the Lord, which hath showed us the light, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thus to the horns of the altar the sacrifice was bound. Why? That the sacrifices in Old Testament times might not escape. As the ram caught by the horn in the thickets in Genesis chapter 22. Of what does this speak, my dear brethren? It speaks to our hearts of one who, by way of contrast, had no desire to escape. Who, coming in the world, could say, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What a contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices. There they were. One can well imagine the scene. This Israelitish farmer would go out into the pastures and there select the animal from sacrifice, separate it from the herd or from the flock, and lead it through the pastures unwillingly. Then through the camp, more unwillingly. And as it entered the gate of the tabernacle, when it smelled the blood and the smoke and heard the fire, even more resisting. It was